So we are in chapter 21 of Book of Revelation as we have kind of gone verse by verse. It's been 30 some weeks as we've been going through the Book of Revelation, which is actually a pretty good pace. I've known some pastors who have gone, well, it's been years for them going through the Book of Revelation, which is easy to do. But it's good to kind of keep going. And so just a small reminder as we have been going through this book. Just previously, we've looked about second coming of Christ. We discussed, you know, the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, the institution of the millennial kingdom of Christ's rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, and how at the end of that, before the institution of millennial reign, how the devil was cast in the bottomless pit in the prison for 1,000 years. At the end of that, he was released for that generation who lives through that period of a millennial kingdom, will have that final chance, a final choice to be made at the end of it. So are they for Christ or against him? Some will choose to be for Christ, some will choose not to. There'll be a kind of final, not even a battle, where the final judgment happens. Then ultimately all are judged, the great white judgment throne of Christ, as well as the devil himself being cast in the lake of fire eternally, and he meets his doom. That's it, no more. From this point on, devil's gone. He's not even in a part of the any future. He's just condemned for eternal torment that belongs to him. And so in chapter 21, we are entering a new part, which is a new creation of everything, a new heavens and new earth. So let's just read verse 1 and I'll talk more about it. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So we're going to stop here. If you remember when we began studying this book, one of the natural divisions of this Book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19, when John kind of himself gives us the outline, things that were, things of the past, things that are, things of the churches, chapters 2 and 3, and then things that were, they're about to happen, things of the future, chapter 4, all the way to the end. And that's kind of a rough way of breaking it. But as we have been going from chapter 4 onwards, we've seen that there are things that could also be divided in these future things. So there's things that we can say things of the tribulation, then things of the millennium, and now that we're dealing with the new things. New heavens and new earth is discussed here. And, you know, chapters kind of 19 and 20 are the things of the kind of a final days, the pre-millennium and millennium, and then new creation is 21 to 22. And I'm just going to give, actually, David Guzik has a kind of really cool threefold division of this book that I kind of liked, and so I just wanted to share with you. And so he presents a division of chapters 1 and 3 as Jesus, the Lord over the churches. The second division is chapters 4 to 20, Jesus, the Lion over the nations. And the third division, chapters 21 and 22, Jesus, the Lamb among believers. And that's something that we'll be discussing right now. God's presence with believers of all time. And so this is something we'll be focusing right now. So let's go right into it. It says, new heaven and new earth. Now we've seen in a previous chapter that in verse 11, old heaven and old earth were gone. No more place for them was found. And we talked about it, how even, you know, scientifically, science has concluded that there will be an end to this universe. There will be an end to this earth. There will be an end to our sun. Things will come to an end. It's unavoidable. You know, everybody knows the second law of thermodynamics comes into play. But that will happen even before it reaches its end, because God will bring it to an end. And we talked about it last time. So because that is gone, the new creation is about to happen. And this idea of a new creation, of new heaven and new earth, is nothing new. It's nothing something that, oh, only John is seeing here. But rather, this is something that's been true throughout the scriptures. So I'm going to read from Isaiah 65. 17 and 19 when Isaiah is communicating the same truth. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earths, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." And we will see that the truth of these verses is what's being communicated also in this chapter of Revelation 21. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 says, "Of old you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak, and you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Kind of same idea being communicated. And then the kind of verses that I referenced also last week in 2 Peter 3, 12 to 13 says, "Looking for hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so what these verses are communicating to us, and what we understand from what we've talked about previously, reason for new heavens and new earth is because the current earth and the current creation is cursed. That's what it is. When man sinned, curse came into the world, and it was, even according to the scriptures, not meant to be eternal. When God created, He had already this new heavens and new earth in mind. He had a plan for it, but this earth, this heavens, this creation needed to happen first, so that all who are in it will have a chance to come to know Him. Because in the new heavens and new earth, as we will see, there will be absence of sin completely. Something that we can't even fathom. You know, we would love to say, "Oh, I would love to think about sinless existence, that I will be sinless." But we even can't even imagine that. Even in our own life. You know, we will love the people that sin, kind of sinners towards us, but we cannot imagine ourselves even without sinning. You know, we hope that we live to live sinless life as much as we can, right? By the power of the Spirit. But yet, it's our realities within us. Our body, our flesh is sinful. And it's something that we have a hard time understanding, but yet the new creation will be completely absent of it. And the best thing always, we will see, we'll have no remembrance of sin. That's the amazing thing. Right now you can't think without that in the picture, but then you won't even be aware of it, because new things will happen. Now, to address this, when it says new heaven, we are understanding that the new heaven will include the sky, kind of the universe that we see. That will not be the heaven that where God dwells. Because in the Bible, you know, there's kind of three usages of the word heaven. And passages like Genesis chapter 1, 14 to 20, and 2 Corinthians 12, 2 give us better understanding what it is. So the first heaven, biblically speaking, is the earth's atmosphere, often referred in Genesis as the blue sky. Second heaven will be this space or universe that will be called the night sky in the Bible. And the third heaven, well, that is the place where God dwells, place of His glory, that's separate from these first two heavens, so to say. Now, this word new is very fascinating. Is Greek word kainos, which literally means new in character, fresh. Doesn't mean something recent, but brand new. Just like this creation was brand new long time ago when God created it, this new one will be brand new, creating it out of nothing. This is, in a sense, better earth, better heavens. And it is kind of fascinating, even when you think this current creation, and it's amazing. You know, we're encouraged biblically to look at the stars, to be amazed at the creation, to amazed at the world around us. And there's beauty in it and a lot of great things. But we do understand, and you know, that space is a hostile space. You know, we can't just go out Even if we had an ability to fly out into the space on our own, not, our bodies couldn't handle it. The space itself is very hostile space. There's a lot of things in the space that even scientists are just baffled. They don't understand how even certain basic chemical elements operate, or how they even reach us. Where do they come from? But in this new creation, it will be something unique and different. It will be better in every way. And even this one's great and awesome. It has its purpose and order and beauty. Yet this new one will be even better. As one commentator said, what we see here in this chapter is that the history of time is finished and the history of eternity is about to begin. And I think it's a really good way of looking what is being communicated right here. Now, one of the interesting thing is that for a lot of people, I think this is, wait a minute, why is this the case? It's kind of the final thing in it. It said, also, by the way, you can say, there was no more sea. So, why not? A lot of people, why not? Isn't sea a beautiful thing? I mean, we know that most creatures on this planet live in the sea. It's not the land animals or birds in the air, but it's actually the sea creatures that create our our Earth, the largest population of them is in the sea. And so why not no more sea? Why no more oceans? Why? Well, first of all, it's hard to explain, obviously. There's a few things that I'm going to suggest, and I cannot guarantee it, but there's a few things to think about. First of all, when God was creating this Earth, He created it with the sea and water in mind, because everything that exists and needs to exist needs water. Every single thing on this planet. Water is the most essential thing and most precious thing that we have on this earth. Fact is, when scientists try to look for extraterrestrial life, right? What do they look for when they look at the planets? They look for planets that have signs of water. Because water equals life. So in the current creation, water is essential, but because it's not going to be seas in this great mass. Now, there will be water, we will see, in this new creation, but not in the same way. What's possible is that there will, because this new creation is better and superior, it will have no need for so much water. Plus, we don't know the size of this new creation, but there will be a massive population in it. So that's one of the ways of trying to think about it. Also, one thing to consider is that how is this, the usage of the word "see" in the scripture, and it's not always in the best light. First of all, I talked about it before, that Jews in particular were not big fans of the sea. Even in times of King of Solomon, where they were the largest kind of army, the most well-equipped, most powerful army that ever had, their sailors were hired men, not Jewish men, from other nations. So they were always kind of weary of the sea. And the sea ended up becoming very symbolic of a lot of other things in the scripture. So for example, we see in Genesis chapter 7, it was from the sea that a part of the waters came that destroyed the world in a flood. We see in Exodus 14 that the sea was used as a judgment for the Pharaoh and his army. In Isaiah 27:1, we see the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, reference to the devil, made his home in the sea. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, wicked are compared to the troubled sea. Daniel 7:3, we've talked about it before, but that's we see that one of the final nations that come out in the Antichrist coming out is that they arise out of the sea. And obviously in Revelation 13, the final world ruler comes out of the sea. So the image of sea often is associated in a negative context. Another reason why need for a sea and water is not so great, because another usage of water and even sea in the scripture is in the context of washing, spiritual washing, cleansing. You know, we talked about it in the tabernacle, and you had the laver that had water. It was called the sea because it was figuratively representing the cleansing and washing that comes. But in a new creation, there's no need for cleansing anymore, because everybody in it has already been cleansed, washed, made right with God. Again, there will be obviously some form of water, as is clear, but not in the context as we know right now. So those are just some of the things to think about. So verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll stop here. So New Jerusalem, and it's called, is the holy city. Now, anyone who has spent even a little bit of time in the Bible knows that Jerusalem is a very important city. Even those who have not read the Bible are aware that Jerusalem is called the holy city. Now, not because Jews and Muslims and Christians, we consider Jerusalem the holy city, but because ultimately it is the holy city, scripturally speaking. And it's so much so important that when God is going to create a new creation, He's not going to take the old Jerusalem, this is not necessarily kind of a idea here communicated, He's going to create New Jerusalem. But we see that it's a very important city. And even at times, you know, Jerusalem hasn't been called the best name. In a time of Isaiah, it's called the Great Harlot. In the time of idolatry, we've seen in the book of Revelation, it was also called Sodom. Spiritually, that was one of the titles of Jerusalem, the time of tribulation. But ultimately, as a city itself, it's the city that God has His heart on. And it becomes symbolic of a lot of things. That's the city where salvation was provided for, where our Lord and Savior was crucified. You know, in Psalm 48:2, it's called the city of the great King. In Psalm 87:3, it's called the city of God. In Isaiah 1:21, it's the faithful city. Isaiah 52:1, it's the holy city. And it's interesting when you look at other New Testament passages like book of Hebrews 12:22, it's called the Jerusalem of hope. In Galatians 4:26, Jerusalem above. In Philippians 3:20, talking about this New Jerusalem, it's our place of our true citizenship as believers. This is the city we look for. This is the city that God has prepared for us. And it's kind of fascinating to think about that God, even in this new creation, will create a city. And it's something that I think all believers throughout centuries really have longed for, a kind of true Christian commune, a commune of all believers. The early church did that. They had their own kind of a commune that God broke apart. But throughout centuries, Christians have tried to create these Christian communities, usually not successful. But God ultimately has a city for us, and it's called this New Jerusalem. Now, the idea, you know, that it's holy and new are significant. Holy means what? Set apart. And this city is set apart for God's people. That's what it is for. Now, when it says coming down, this is written in the present tense. And so it should be kind of read while coming down. And we will see, as John is giving us this vision, it's a kind of a twofold vision about this city. Here, and then starting in verses 9 onwards, another part of this city is given to us. So it's he is describing as what he is observing, and as he's coming down, he's describing the things that he sees. So the initial coming down is now given, and he is given a description of it. And one of the things that he mentions is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I told you earlier that we'll talk about this when we were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now we're going to talk about it. And so, scripturally speaking, church is known as what? As the bride. And Christ is our bridegroom. In chapter 19, we've seen what? The marriage between the bride and the Lamb. And at that point, the church is called what? The wife of the Lamb. Now, it doesn't mean church is not longer, in a sense, bride. My wife is still my bride in many ways. But she's my wife now. We've moved from our previous relationship to our present. Now, in an adoring way, I can still call her my bride, but she's ultimately my wife. We move from those courting days, our engagement days, to the relationship now that we have. And it's deeper and richer because of it. And so the church already has reached that point with the Lamb, that it's in an even more intimate phase, because we, for the 1,000 years we talked about, have been ruling and reigning with Christ in this new millennial kingdom. Obviously things yet to come, but that's historically speaking where we are at now, prior to what we're reading in this future time even. So those are things to think about. So how can this city be called a bride prepared for her husband? Well, first of all, notice the description, as a bride. It's not the bride, but as a bride. That's a key description. Prepared, meaning it's being prepared for something. Well, from what we will see and what we talked about, is prepared for believers to indwell it. A church to indwell it. The bride of Christ, the wife of Christ to be in it. Now, some have, because of this description, just to add this, thought, wait a minute, if this New Jerusalem is called the bride, and you read verses, coming 9 and onwards, you can get this impression, well, it's kind of speaking bride and the Christ kind of coming together. This New Jerusalem has to be the church. It's symbolic. It's not real city. Well, that's not the case, because verses 9 onwards, as we will see, is a detailed description of the dimensions of the city. Not just the dimensions, but also the things that are the city's made of. The gates, the streets, all these things are given in great detail. So it's clear from the description that it's not some kind of a symbolism, but rather a real place. So even though it may not be fully satisfying to our curious mind, why is it called the bride? But I think fittingly is called the bride solely because it is a place where Christ's bride is in. Where we will be, where believers of all time will be in. Where God will dwell with His people. And that's, ultimately what's going to be told here. So as he's seeing this vision, and the city looks like a bride prepared for her husband, we see the verse 3 comes into play. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So this is kind of the key. Remember, the context is always the key. So we see as it moving. And so it's telling us the tabernacle of God is with men. Now obviously, first of all, voice from heaven is who? Well, God. God is the one speaking. And we're saying tabernacle of God is with men. Now, if you remember, and I talked about it before in this book, there was another tabernacle in the wilderness in the time of Moses by God. God said for Moses to build a tabernacle according to the pattern, and we talked about it. There's a kind of a heavenly pattern in that earthly tabernacle, and it's interesting that God will use this picture, this idea of a tabernacle now in this new heavens and new earth. Now in that tabernacle in particular, in the wilderness where people were, it presented God's presence with His people on earth. But here is different. This is not new kind of a, this is not that earth. This is new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's representing God's continual presence with His people. It's not just all location, but rather God being with us. Now, you remember how we read John chapter 1? Now, you're quite, if you're familiar, you know when it says in John chapter 1 that he, the phrase escapes me now. Let me. Yeah, exactly. So I'm just going to read that. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. I just don't want to misrepresent it because my brain is right now not working the best. So when it says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us means tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. And it's interesting that in this new Jerusalem, new creation, this will be even greater reality of what John is communicating in John 1. Is that in continual presence of God with His people. This is what makes it so beautiful, so pure. You see, one of the distinctions about heaven is that in heaven, you as a person, you can't enter it as a sinner. You can't. You need a covering. And that covering comes through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. That's what makes us clean, acceptable in the Beloved to the Father. And because of that, because of the work of Christ, we are, have access to heaven. But in this new creation, in this new, in this many ways, material creation, God's presence is going to be continually there with the people. You know, absence of all sin will be there. The glory of God will be there. Everything will be glorious and wonderful. And, it says that He will dwell with them and be their God. That communicates something that comes originally from the book of Genesis, before the sin. Right? When Adam and Eve walked in the garden, they had fellowship with God. He was with them. They enjoyed one-on-one time with God because there was no sin to separate them. When sin eventually came, they had to be separated. But now things will be different. A continual fellowship with the Father and Son. Holy Spirit will be present there. We will be with God 24/7, to say, even though 24 hours most likely won't be into play. But we will be with Him all the time. And it's interesting when you think about it, that one of the first things that we are told about this new creation is this. God's dwelling presence, God's tabernacle with the people. It tells us what is most important to God, and that is our relationship with Him. You see, the only reason why He sent His Son is because He wanted to have relationship with us. This is one of those places where it's very clear that God is not interested in religious acts as much as He is interested in relationship with us. He loves you because He loves you. You don't deserve it, and He wants to have a relationship with you. That's His primary purpose of sending His Son. Primary reason why He does what He does for us. Because He wants us to have a relationship with Him. When we reduce our walk with Christ to the acts of religious acts of duty, we are separating ourselves from what He wants us to do, and that is to be in communion with Him. And that's what eternity is going to be like. So it's kind of an interesting thought that if you don't enjoy being in God's presence now, you really don't have much to look forward to in the future. But if you do, this is an encouraging thing to know that God wants to spend eternity with you. So right now, if you are in that place sometimes thinking, oh God, I'm wretched, you know, how can you even love me? I don't deserve this. And you're right, you don't. But He wants to be with you. Not once buy into a lie that God does not want to be with you. Never once buy into this deceptive thing saying, well, God is not interested in your life or whatever you do. He is. Intimately. So much so that He wants to spend eternity. He's been planning for this, what we read here, from eternity past. He's been preparing this for a long time. In Jeremiah 31, it's a famous passage, you're probably familiar with it, 33-34, we read this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And the reason why this becomes even greater than millennium is because everyone in the new creation knows, in this way that's communicated here in Jeremiah, the Lord personally. There's this passionate relationship. As one commentator said, God is the temple, and then the entire city is the holy of holies of all previous temples in this new creation. And this is that beautiful thing. Again, coming back to that core truth, why God does everything is because of relationship. That's why He doesn't force Himself upon us. That's why He doesn't force the belief on us. Because He wants it to be mutual. And that's why we respond now. That's why it's so important right now to have the heart for God. And this, in verse 4, is powerful when you think about it. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, the absence of suffering and pain and sorrow, of these negative things, the bad things, is again a thing that's so mind-boggling. It's like, how, I can't even imagine that. I can slightly think about it, but all gone, passed away, no longer remembered, as we've read. Now, some have asked, because you know this in the context is telling us about new creation. So I said, well, does that mean that we now, if before we reach that stage, as we pass away right now and go into the Lord's presence before all these things happen, does that mean that we will kind of have remembrance of certain things, and that in a sense in heaven there'll be tears in heaven, famous song by Eric Clapton and things like that? No. You see, because the concern is, well, wouldn't I be aware of the loved ones who have rejected the Lord, of the loved ones who are now in a place of torment because that's what they chose? Wouldn't I be troubled by it? No. Ultimately, no. That wouldn't be heaven itself, because you will be with God. The reason why heaven is heaven in the first place is because God is there, not because of the place. The reason why this new creation will be so special, because God will be there. And in His presence, you lack nothing. You're completely satisfied, completely at peace, because that's who God is. He is complete in Himself. So when we're with Him, we are lacking nothing. We are not going, oh, if I had this or that. No, there will be no lack. And then when it comes to the things of, you know, the loved ones who were unsaved, who chose not to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, you know, some have suggested Isaiah 65:17, you know, that verse that says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." You see, in God's presence, once we're with Him, a lot of things that are unknown to us now will be known. In Corinthians, Paul talks about it. We will know Him as we are known. We will see Him face to face. There's a lot of things that in this life we are just completely ignorant of. Things that we can't know. We can provide maybe possible answers, but there's a lot of uncertainty. There it won't be. No full confidence in everything. But ultimately, you'll be with the Lord. And that's what makes it so different. And you've probably experienced at times, maybe when you're praying, when you're worshiping, maybe even studying the Word, and there were those moments when you felt that you're in God's presence. And all of a sudden, like everything just vanished. It was just you and the Lord. I hope you did. It's an amazing thing that God does every once in a while for us. But if you did, you know the feeling of it. You know that you're not thinking, "Oh, did I do this? I need to." No, you're just enjoying that moment. Well, that's how it's going to be all the time. You'll be fully satisfied. Every need will be gone away because you will be with Him. Everything about it will be surrounded with His glory and presence. And it will make this eternally dwelling place so beautiful because there will be no needs. The only need, we'll talk about it, we'll talk about thirst, will be desire to be with Him. That's the only thing that appears right. You know, everything else will be just coming out of that presence with God as a bonus. And I think for us, is if there's been truly work of God in our hearts and mind, that's what we even now desire the most. Just being with Him. You know, why we will... Sometimes we pray because we know we should pray. We don't feel like it. Sometimes we read the words, not because we want to, but because we need to. Sometimes we fellowship with our believers, not because we want to, but because we need to. And we know when we do these things, even whether we want it or not, there is a benefit, there is a blessing there. That's why, you know, gathering of believers now is important, because the eternity will be filled with that. If you don't like being with Christians now, well, guess what? You'll be surrounded by them. You won't have like, "Oh, my quiet, private space, whatever." Maybe there will, I don't know. But the point is, you'll be surrounded by God's people. You'll be surrounded by God's presence. It'll be such a different experience than everything we know now. But it will be everything we desire now. You know, justice would be already satisfied previously. So there will be no need, no cry, no kind of a want for that. Ultimately, what we want will be there. And so thinking about the loved ones, whatever, so former things have been passed away, we'll possess a knowledge and understanding of it that will really not bring us any sadness or sorrow. And when you talk about it, God will wipe away the tear and things like that. What's communicated is ultimately what God does for us. Why it is such a beautiful thing. He will do an amazing work. Verse 5, "Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, he who sat on the throne obviously is God. He is the one on the throne. Again, this new, all things new. The new is better than the old. It's greater than the old. Free of corruption, free of sin. You can say a consummation of God's work. You know, the work of salvation happened in the cross, but kind of the full redemption has happened now. And when you think about for a moment, John, okay, when John received this vision, he was prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, persecuted for the faith. They tried to kill him unsuccessfully. He's a prisoner. His life is difficult for the Lord in many ways. Then he sees this great vision. He is caught up into heaven. He sees the praise and he is amazed at the praise of heaven. And he sees the future things of the period of tribulation and the judgments that are going to come upon this earth. Then he gets to witness the second coming of Christ. All these things he hoped, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, everything he hoped for, he's witnessing. Then he sees Jesus ruling and reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years, and now he is seeing this. And we know he is coming to an end. And he is probably aware it's coming to an end. How would you feel after all this glorious thing seen, going back to an island that's really not that beautiful? It's like, oh, great. You had this beautiful, glorious time, these glorious things to see. And then you come back, like, oh, Lord, kill me now. I want to be back. And it's interesting thing, because this longing for heaven, longing for God, is actually a cry of every believer. Should be. Even Paul himself had that. In Philippians, he talks about that desire that he was torn between being with the Lord or staying on earth, and realizing that God had him for a time on earth. He had a purpose and he was fully committed. And that's why he said in Philippians 1:21-24, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And as Christians, we don't fear death because we only gain things, we don't lose. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And in this reality of Christian life, it's not about me, it's not being selfish, it's about others, selflessness, serving others. It's not about what I get, it's what I can give. And John will be willing to depart this, eventually knowing that his obedience and desire to remain will be blessing to us by having this book. And then when he hears these words, he says, these words are true and faithful, meaning this is going to happen. You can bank on it. And it says, it is done, meaning this new creation. And in Ephesians 1:10, it's a kind of a fulfillment what Paul said in Ephesians 1:10, says that in the dispensation of fullness of the times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is the fulfillment of this phrase in Ephesians 1:10. All things have been resolved or summed up in Jesus. So when you think about when Jesus said to his disciples, "I go and prepare a place for you," this is the place. He's been preparing. And says, "I'll come back to get you." And isn't it fascinating that Jesus was a carpenter? That, you know, God chose to come in the flesh, not in the household of a rabbi or a scribe or a wealthy man or a king, but rather a carpenter, man who built things with his hands. Now, if people were smart back in that day, you know, good money could be made if they preserved what Jesus made. So, made by Jesus, you would be a billionaire if you could sell that today. Yeah, probably not. I'm just kidding, but the point is, right, it's a fascinating thing that he's the creator, and he created in the past, and when he came in flesh, he created things, he built things, and now he is building something greater, and he's doing it for us. It's all for our benefit. Not for his personal benefit, but for our. It says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is speaking these words. We'll see that in the next chapter, verse 13. And this is the thing that, you know, it's interesting. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, obviously, this is not dealing with the physical type of a thirst, but rather a spiritual thirst for God. This fellowship that we again talked about. You remember a woman at the well? When Jesus talked to her, he talked about in the context of the thirst, being satisfied. And that is not physical water, but rather the spiritual, the presence of God, worship of God, fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 5, we're talking about the washing of the word in the words, you know, that comes from God's word. Again, idea coming to God. When we study the word, we come to God because we receive from him. Everything here talks about something that I keep repeating, but it is, you know, is the crux of our Christian existence, relationship with the Lord. How thirsty are we for him? How much do we hunger for him and his word and his presence in our life? It's something that it's the work of the Spirit of God in our life, in our hearts. And if we find ourselves in a place like, Lord, I'm not hungering for you as much, I'm not thirsty for you as much, it's something that he will gladly answer when you say, Lord, help me to hunger for you, help me to thirst after you. That's his heart. That blesses his heart more than just, Lord, help me to be wealthy. Lord, you know, if there's a personal prayer, you know, kind of to say selfish prayer for yourself, that's the prayer to have. Help me to have this hunger for you. In Matthew 11, you know these verses, Jesus said in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, life is hard, it can be burdensome, difficult. Yet this invitation of Christ is always there. Come to me. That's all I'm about. Just come to me. It's interesting, when Jesus was upon the earth, one of the biggest mistakes that the disciples was made were when the children were coming to him. What did they say? No. Jesus is too busy. He's important. What did Jesus say? He rebuked them, is the word that's used. He said, no. You let the children come to me. You do not prevent anyone to come to me. And it's interesting, anyone came to him. Even the Gentiles, anybody wanted to come to him, and anybody was received by him because he wants us. That's an amazing thing. And you know, Bible is full of promises, and you know, one of the promises is the promises of the inheritance that we will receive as believers, and this is a fulfillment of that promise. You know, in 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, Peter says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He says, you know, God will be his God, and we will be his son, his children, his daughters. Again, it's all about relationship. That's what he cares about. You being with him. And when you're with him, you know, the works, the results of that will happen, because he works. But we coming to him, being with him, it's the relationship that lasts forever. you know, just like it is true for a loving parent. Loving parent wants to spend time with his child. It's one of the greatest joys of being a parent. And any child wants to spend time with their parents. It's the greatest joy of a child. Not an iPad or watching a movie or whatever. It's spending time with their parent. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." In Ephesians, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." In Galatians, he tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if son, then heir of God through Christ." And John says it probably the most beautifully in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You're a child of God. That's the beautiful truth. You're beloved, precious. Thank God that God is not a parent like we are. As parents, sometimes you say, "I'm too busy. Oh, I'm doing this. I can't do it now." Guess what? He never says that. You come and says, "Yeah, I'm here. I'm here to be with you." And we'll stop here in verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, we talked about this second death last time. Last couple of times, actually, so I'm not going to repeat too much in regards to this, but rather what I want to point out is what he is making it clear here is the simple truth that, listen, in this new heaven, in this new earth, no sin. That's clear. No sin. No, nobody who is kind of marked by sin is there. That's why these sins and these sinful acts are already condemned in the lake of fire. But I do want to focus on this one thing though. The word cowardly. It's the Greek word deilos. Means timid, a person showing fear in a shameful way. And this word in particular has been used in Matthew 8:26 and Mark 4:40. And it's connected with the lack of faith. What's communicating here is those who are ashamed of somebody, ashamed of something. And it's an interesting kind of a word of warning. Because prior to this, we're told that we are overcomers. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. He who overcomes is a continual phrase found in the book of Revelation. Obviously specifying that this message was the message of the church and those believers for us that will be encouraged. But just as it was when we were looking at the messages to the churches, there were those Christians who were being overcome by the world and being influenced by the world and going in the direction of the world and being ashamed of the Lord. And it's a big pressure today as a Christian to stand for Christ is getting harder and harder. Now, still in the Western world, it's not as difficult to be a Christian as it is in many other parts of the world where Christians are imprisoned, beaten, killed, tortured for their faith. But it is becoming more difficult. There's a greater ridicule daily coming our way. If you stand on biblical principles, you will be mocked. And if you're by any means a successful person and you stand on biblical principles, I guarantee you, you will be a target of a late night talk show and their monologue and ridicule. But we should not be ashamed of the words of Christ, because He is not ashamed of us. We shouldn't be afraid because we don't have the spirit of fear, but the spirit of Christ in us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You're a child of God, you have nothing to fear. You're beloved. And it's kind of leaving us with that. Don't be afraid what the world tells you. Don't be afraid what the world thinks. If you walk with Christ, there's nothing to fear and nothing to be ashamed of. If you're not, yeah, there's a lot of things to be ashamed of. But if you're walking with Christ, there's a blessedness there, and it's the walk that will only get better, because that will be our future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that we have your word and for this book and this chapter. And Lord, we look forward to reading more. Lord, if you don't come back for us next week, it would be exciting to read what's left in this chapter and what's coming up in chapter 22. We're excited because these are your words. These are words of you, from you as an encouragement to us, your church, to remain faithful, to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in your work. Lord, that we will truly be passionate, not just for you, but to be passionate to be with you. That you truly will be our passion. Not just knowing things about you, but knowing you. Being with you. That's the eternity. That's what awaits us. And that's a glorious thing. Lord, we look forward to that. But help us in this coming week, Lord, to be just consumed with this desire and enjoy the presence of your Spirit in us and your presence in our lives. Lord, we will not think that our life is some kind of a compartmentalized box where we have a place for you, place for our work, place for our family, but in every part of our life, you are there. And you have the center stage. You're the Lord and ruler over all. In our work, Lord, be the ruler over it all. So what we do it for you. In our family, that you will be ruler and Lord of it all. So that what we do with our family, Lord, will be done as a blessing unto you. In our home, in our neighborhood, wherever we do, even school, Lord, whatever we do will be done unto you because you are there with us. And Lord, thank you that you want to be with us. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes we don't want to be with ourselves. Yet you do. You're an amazing God. And all we have to say is you're awesome. You're wonderful. You're worthy of all praise and glory and honor. You are truly, truly great. So Lord, even as we close now in this song, Lord, may it just be for you. Help us not to think of anything else or anyone else but you. So receive this praise from our lips. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.